I hate goat debates in sports. And you're thinking, what? GOAT is an acronym for greatest of all time. So Tom Brady or Joe Montana, Michael Jordan or LeBron James, Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus, Muhammad Ali or Joe Louis, Simone Biles or Nadia Comaneci, this tennis player, that tennis player, Dale Earnhardt, Jimmy Johnson. I hate the debate. Well, we know who they think is the greatest. I hate the debate because I think we should just enjoy the unique greatness of all of them. Why do we need a GOAT? But there is one GOAT debate where there is actually no debate at all. And that is when it comes to the question, who is the greatest of all time in the kingdom of God? And the answer is the servant. The servant. You might be thinking, what? But yeah. Jesus himself says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. In fact, Jesus takes it a step farther. Whoever would be great among you must be your slave. See, true greatness in the kingdom of God, true greatness in the kingdom of God is found in sacrificial service to others for Jesus' sake. For there is no greater servant than he. So let's read, and we're actually going to start where we left off last week in chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Father, we come before you standing on holy ground today as Jesus reveals not only that he will die, but why he will die. as Jesus reveals himself to be the preeminent, the greatest of all servants. And as he corrects our natural bent to want to be seen as great, to want power and position, to want others to serve us. And so I pray today, Holy Spirit, because it is only through you that anyone, including myself, hears and changes. I pray that you would come and help us to just grasp this life-altering lesson of true greatness and servanthood, and be humbled by Jesus as the preeminent servant of all. I ask these things, I need these things, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first part of this, I want to look at two moments, a clarifying moment and then a cringeworthy moment. And then we want to look a little bit more of how Jesus responds to these moments. So first of all, a clarifying moment. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so the last several passages we've studied, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to meet the fate that God has created for him. Now, we don't know how many days out this is or when the triumphal entry will be, but we can be pretty sure it was going to be soon. There is an imminence to this passage that add weight to the moment of what Jesus is about to say. And so once again, he takes the 12 aside. It's something for only them. And as he has been in the past, he wants to say something to help prepare them for what is going to meet not only him, but them in Jerusalem. And so for the third time, Jesus predicts his death. But here with greater specificity than he ever has in the first two times. So he says, I'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he said this before, but now he's going to add four clarifying points that he hasn't previously said. First of all, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. That is to the Roman governors. The Gentiles, he will be delivered to their hated conquerors. He will be delivered to their oppressors. The ones that they hoped Jesus would deliver them from is the one that he is to be delivered to. And when he is, he will be mocked in an honor and a shame culture, which their culture was. It was a terrible thing to be mocked, a serious thing to be mocked. But to be mocked by a Gentile was absolutely unthinkable. And then he will be flogged. And then he will be crucified. Previously, Jesus had said killed, but crucified takes that prediction, that word, to a whole other level. We know from historians that crucifixion was both a physically and a psychologically torturous death. The Roman Cicero called it the most cruel and horrifying punishment. James Edwards says every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus. And crucifixion was Rome's terror apparatus, infamous alike for its infliction of pain and shame. This revelation would have, should have been absolutely stunning to his disciples, that if not simply that he would be killed, but that he would be crucified. But perhaps in this story, the most stunning thing is actually what happens next. A cringeworthy moment. Verse 20 says, then. Now, it's not possible to say how soon after Jesus said what he just said, this announcement, how soon this next story happens. But it does seem like the way that Matthew organized his text here, that it happened likely very soon. Yeah, mocked, flogged, crucified. Can we talk about my son's place in the kingdom? So James and John's mom comes up with the boys in tow, kneels before Jesus in a posture of supplication, and ask him for something. Specifically, verse 21, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. In other words, I want my boys to have places of honor. I want my boys to sit in seats of greatness. There's nothing quite like a mom's ambition for their sons, huh? Although, I think we have to suspect that James and John put their mom up to this. Hey, mom, Jesus seems to really like you. Could you talk to him about us being prominent in the kingdom? Now, this wasn't even the first time that this came up. There was an incident that happened when they were still back in Capernaum in Galilee, where actually Jesus found out that all 12 of the disciples had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. But to come in the context of Jesus' announcement about his impending suffering and death by crucifixion, and to come up when twice in recent history, twice on their journey to Jerusalem, Jesus had explained this paradoxical principle of the kingdom, that many who are first will be last and the last first, that so the last will be first and the first will be last. You know, this certainly brings out all of my self-righteous incredulity when I read this story. And maybe yours too. How could James, John, and their mom bring this up at a time like this? Now, really interestingly, Jesus' tone is very gentle in his response. If it was me, wouldn't you be tempted to be angry? Wouldn't you be tempted to be exasperated? Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and all you can talk about is jockeying for position in my kingdom. But he doesn't respond in that way. Rather, in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. And there were two reasons why they didn't know what they were asking. First, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? To which they give a positive, but perhaps ill-informed and overconfident response. Yeah, we're able. Now, you have to understand cup. Cup, especially in the Old Testament, carried the idea of judgment. And in particular, of God's wrath being poured out in judgment. So I don't think they could fully have understood what that meant. And Jesus responded, well, you will drink my cup. Now, maybe just for a moment that gave them hope. Okay, we're going to get the seats in the kingdom. But they didn't yet have an idea what drinking that cup involved. However, they will in fact drink the cup. They will in fact, like Jesus, suffer for God's kingdom. James will be martyred. John will be persecuted and exiled on the island of Patmos. But secondly, it's not my call. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, at this point, I actually expected them to say rats. Do you think my mom could talk to him? But before they can continue any in their conversation, the other 10 disciples weigh in. Verse 24, they were indignant at the two brothers. This would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Because they aren't indignant because of this cringeworthy moment that they experienced. They were indignant because the two brothers were trying to get ahead of them, were trying to get the upper hand on them. They were saying, how could you do such a thing when Jesus is facing crucifixion in Jerusalem? While they were thinking, I wish I would have thought of that. Now, thankfully, Jesus takes this opportunity not to rebuke them, but to teach them and to teach us, our third point, a life-altering lesson. A life-altering lesson. My brothers, my disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles, they're great ones. In other words, as the Gentiles, as the world defined greatness, their great ones lorded over people. Their great ones exercise authority over the people they lead. Now, lording has a wide variety of things that are done. To lord is to become the master. To lord is to gain dominion or dominance over people. To lord is to bring someone else into subjection under your leading or rulership. To lord is to use the authority that you have for personal gain. To lord is to say, you make my life easy. You serve me. You make me successful. You make me great. And if you don't, heads will roll. That's what it means to lord. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New, God reserves some of his harshest judgments for leaders who were supposed to shepherd his people, but instead lorded over them. In Ezekiel chapter 34, he's speaking to the leaders of the nation of Israel, prophets and kings and priests and others who were known as leaders. And he spoke to them in a shepherd analogy. He said, you feed yourselves, but not the sheep. You clothe yourself with wool. Those that stray, you don't bring them back. Those that are lost, you don't go seeking for them. Verse 4, he says, with force and harshness you have ruled over them. And so the sheep were scattered. They became food for the wild beasts. In verse 10, God says to them, behold, I am against those kind of shepherds, those kind of leaders, those that lord, those that lead for personal gain, those that lead so that they will be great, not those that they are called to serve. In John chapter 10, Jesus compares the religious leaders of the day to the thief that comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. That's the kind of leader that Jesus is talking about here. And I'm so grateful that every time in these contexts, in Ezekiel 34, God says, but I myself will shepherd them. Jesus in John 10 says, but I am the good shepherd. And germane to what Jesus is talking about here in Jeremiah 3:15, God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. I will give you shepherds. I will give you leaders. I will give you rulers, people in authority, but they will be after my own heart. And so in verses 26 and 27, that's the way the Gentiles lead, but it shall not be so among you. Godly leaders Don't lord, godly leaders serve. Notice verse 26. Whoever would be great, let him be a servant. Verse 27. Whoever be first, let him be a slave. Now, most Greek words for servant carry the implication of being at liberty to work where you want it. The idea of servant is often of what we might call an employee, but not so with the slave. Slave is someone who is a property of an owner. Slave had no right to determine the course of their own life. A slave can't make free choices. Slave doesn't possess the right of refusal. A servant gives service. A slave belongs. Now, the word slave is so freighted in our culture. We can only think of slavery as it was practiced in America with total revulsion. But there is one thing here that completely changes the equation, completely changes the way we think when we consider this word, and that is this, in Philippians 1:1, Paul called himself and Timothy servants, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. Doesn't that change everything? He is the best of all possible masters. He is the kindest. He is the most gracious. He is the most loving. He is the most merciful. There couldn't be a higher joy. There couldn't be a higher privilege of belonging than belonging to him. Good there. See, all biblical leadership is servant leadership. All biblical leadership in the home, all biblical leadership in the church is servant leadership. All pastors, all deacons, all husbands, so I'm talking to you, all parents, all dads in particular. Now, everyone in the church is called to be a servant. But Jesus is particularly addressing leaders here. Paul wrote, I think, in a way that really clarifies for us in 2 Corinthians 4:5, when he said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." In other words, true biblical leadership isn't about exercising authority for personal gain. It's not about exercising authority for personal glory. But rather, it's about exercising that genuine authority that leaders have in the home and in the church for the benefit of others, and doing so under the direction of Jesus as Lord. In other words, for his sake. See, biblical leadership isn't about servant leadership, isn't about, well, what do you want me to do for you? Biblical servant leadership is about, what does Jesus want for you? And let me come alongside you to help you to find the faith and to find the grace to do what Jesus wants for you. That's what pastors are to do. That's what parents are to do. That's what husbands are to do. That's what biblical leadership is. In other words, biblical leadership isn't about forcing people to do things, manipulating people to do things, intimidating people to do things, but rather helping people to do things, to find faith so that they can find grace, because this is the way the Christian life works, by grace through faith. The greatest service that pastors and husbands and dads and moms and others in a leadership position to do is to come alongside people and serve them by helping discern what Jesus has for them and then helping them to have the faith so they can appropriate the grace to do what Jesus has called them to do. I love what J. Oswald Sanders said. He says, true greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. And so you have this life-altering lesson about what leadership is, but we have more. We have a picture of the preeminent servant, finally. In verse 28, in 26 and 27, we saw worldly leadership. We saw biblical servant leadership. In verse 28, we see the perfect leader. We see perfect leadership modeled. Verse 28 is one of the most important verses in all of Matthew's gospel, perhaps the most important, one of the most important in all of Scripture. Because not only does verse 28 give us the preeminent example of servant leadership, it also gives us the key to understanding what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going to Jerusalem to be killed and to be crucified. So first, the example. Jesus begins, even as. Even as is a little phrase that's meant for us to make a comparison. It's a little phrase that's meant for us to, okay, look at this and then compare with this. Look at this and learn. Even as this is modeled for you, even as that, then learn from the example here. And the example is this, that the Son of Man came not to be served. Now, the Son of Man isn't just a messianic title. The Son of Man is a divine title. Jesus is speaking of himself here as God the Son, the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. And the entire point of creation is that he would receive glory, is that he would be great, that he would be worshiped, that he would be served. And yet, he comes not to be served, but to serve. There's something wrong here. Something out of order. The sun is orbiting around the planets. Time is going backwards. Water is running uphill. God comes to serve. I mentioned in our recent class on the Trinity that in the Babylonian creation story, the god Marduk says that he chose to create humans so that the gods would have slaves. And that's pretty typical of how the God-man relationship is in most religions. But Jesus comes to serve. I think this helps us to understand why the disciples kept tripping up over these predictions of Jesus' suffering, of Jesus being killed. See, they actually did have the right idea that a kingdom was going to come, that there was going to be a kingdom. They got that, but their idea of what a king should be, what a king ought to look like, or how a kingdom ought to be established, well, that was off. Because this wasn't just any other king. was the greatest king. This wasn't just any other kingdom. It was the greatest kingdom. And well, that king in that kingdom, he came to serve. So pastors, including myself, husbands, dads, leaders, understand then what God means when he says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Doesn't mean that we'll die for someone. Only Jesus could do that. But it means that we live to serve. To serve the church, to serve our families, to serve our wives, to serve our children. It means that we live to serve for Jesus' sake. So we have that example, but we also have an explanation. Three times Jesus had predicted his own death, but he never said why. Did you notice? Why was it necessary? Why do you have to go to Jerusalem to die? Well, the answer, Jesus' answer is this: to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why I have to die. Scripture uses a wide variety of terms to talk about Jesus' saving works, like facets on a diamond that we can turn and see the beauty from different angles. But the unique emphasis of Jesus here is ransom. And I hope whoever's putting up the Sunday recap, let me know. I'll put these definitions up, or I'll give them to you to put up, because I have no idea how to do that. But the unique emphasis of ransom is to free from captivity or punishment by paying a price. To ransom someone is to free them from captivity by paying a price. Closely related words are redeem. To redeem means to release and restore through paying a ransom. And then atonement. Atonement is the ransom price that covers over the offense by making an equivalent payment so the offense could be covered. In other words, Jesus dying is the greatest possible service because it meets our greatest need. A ransom from the bondage, the captivity of sin. Right. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Every single one of us was born onto death row. We were condemned by the law. We were imprisoned by our own sin. And we all stood before God, sentenced to death. But Jesus paid the price. Price was his life, more specifically his blood. I said verse 28 is the most important in Matthew's gospel, maybe in all of scripture, because it's the very heart of the gospel here. Romans 6:23, we know the wages of sin is death. What we owed for sin was death. But there was a huge problem, Psalm 49, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But the God-man can. But Jesus can. He can by becoming sin for us, by dying for us, by shedding his blood for us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Band can come on up. The last shall be first. The great must be a servant. The first must be a slave. And we have no greater example of that than Jesus. And I think that's why we're all so moved and love Philippians 2:5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was last. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is rightly first. Now, before we sing, I just want to say a word to our non-Christian friends. Thank you for being here. But this ransom price that we talked about, this Jesus dying as a substitute, that price could be paid for you today. Yes. If you're simply willing to turn away from your sins and trust in what he has done for you. For us, let's stand. We're going to sing a song called Take My Life. And the first sentence is, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Consecrated isn't a word that we often use, but for something to be consecrated means that it's devoted to a divine purpose. It's dedicating to a divine purpose. So as we sing this song, I think it's appropriate for each and every one of us to dedicate ourselves to this divine purpose of being servants, or rededicate ourselves, for so many of you are, to rededicate ourselves to being servants, actually being Jesus' slaves for his sake and for the good of others. So let's sing.